the church is not something which we create ourselves. You know, we don't just make a church. The church is something which is given to us. And in humility and gratitude, we receive it.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello, you're listening to Premier Christian Radio. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity. That's the UK's leading Christian magazine, and it brings you this show every week. We like to sit down with a different guest and hear something of their faith story. And I'm delighted to say that my guest this week is the Reverend Jamie Franklin. He is priest in charge at Holy Trinity Church in Winchester and also the host of the Irreverend podcast. He's the author of new book, The Great Return: Why Only a Restoration of Christianity Can Save Western Civilization. It is published by Hodder and Stoughton and is available now. Jamie, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much, Sam. Very happy to be here. Looking forward to chatting.
Yes, me too. Well, we like to go back and start at the very beginning here on The Profile. So do you want to just tell me a little bit of what life was like for you growing up?
Yeah, absolutely. So, well, I mean, I grew up, I'm from Essex. I'm from an island in Essex. And I suppose, you know, in terms of the faith, I was raised in a Christian household. I mean, my parents split when I was about five, but, you know, my mother raised me and my two children, and she was a Christian, an evangelical Christian. You know, would go. My parents, when I was young, were involved in churches that were very much influenced, charismatic churches that were very much influenced by the Toronto Blessing. So my earliest memories of church are kind of all, you know, all kinds of crazy stuff going on. You know, I'm sure people who are familiar with what was going on can imagine, but, you know, a lot of charismatic manifestations. To be honest with you, my memories are of it being fairly chaotic. Anyway, as I was growing up, to be honest with you, I wasn't really interested in sort of church very much or being a Christian as a child or as a teenager. I became very interested in music. So I learned to play the piano. I was particularly into metal. I learned to play guitar and I played in bands and things like that. And I liked, even though I wasn't very engaged in school, I was very into literature. So I used to read a lot of novels. And, you know, really what I wanted to do when I was older is to become, you know, a writer or a musician or something of that sort. That's really, you know, what I saw myself doing. And that's sort of what excited me. At the same time, I think, you know, because I'd been raised in that kind of environment, I think I was quite open to Christianity. I was quite open to the faith, intellectually open to it, but not in a way that made me want to actually commit myself to Christ, or, you know, I wouldn't have even thought in those terms, if I'm honest with you. And so I suppose, you know, really what happened was a couple of things. You know, I think my intellect was awakened in a kind of philosophical sense through when I did philosophy A level. It was the first time I'd sort of had that experience, really, of being sort of stimulated in that academic environment. And that took in philosophy of religion, and some of the things that I still think today were kind of implanted in my mind. Some of the stuff that's ended up in the book, in fact, was sort of implanted in my mind through those 2 years. Anyway, then I went to university. I went to the University of Kent, where I did my undergraduate degree, and I studied philosophy and English literature. And it was really there that I found faith for myself, actually, through reading the Bible for myself for the first time and meeting other Christians who were around my own age and sort of invited me to church. So that kind of takes you through my childhood fairly quickly.
So take me back to, you mentioned the Toronto Blessing, which had a huge influence, as you mentioned, on a number of more evangelical charismatic churches in the UK. The word you used was chaotic. And this was whether it was healing miracles, whether it was people laughing uncontrollably, falling over, it was called sort of manifestations or signs of the spirit. Quite controversial, quite contentious at the time. Yeah. Not all Christians believed it was a move of God. Some Christians felt very strongly it was. You must have been sort of a young boy, maybe teenager. Yeah. Just take me back to what was going through your mind and what you were seeing at that age and kind of what you made of it.
Yeah. I mean, thank you for the question. It's a very interesting question. It was very young. I'm talking about my earliest memories of church. Probably some of them may have even been before I was 5 years old, because I think some of it was when my parents were still together and they split when I was five. So, So the kind of churches would be, you know, they'd meet in school halls and places like that. And, you know, there would be a lot of singing, a lot of preaching and things of that sort. But the thing I suppose my memory is, and this is really the sort of thing that's imprinted in my mind, is that at the end of those services, there would be a ministry time. And I can't really remember all the sort of, you know, the structure or the details, but the way it felt to me as a child was this, that the whole thing just all structure just kind of disappeared. And, you know, people were sort of praying for each other left, right and center, you know, ostensibly casting out demons, manifesting the Holy Spirit. You know, I say ostensibly because I'm not saying one way or another what I think about it. I'm just saying this is what was apparently going on. The manifestations were things like people being slain in the spirit. So sort of, you know, falling over, laughing, shaking, manifesting as animals as well, which is, you know, I remember personally, but I know, you know, there were widespread reports of people like roaring like lions and barking like dogs and slithering like snakes and things like that. So that's what I saw as a child. And to be honest with you, it wasn't a positive experience for me. I found it pretty disturbing. And my feeling actually was that I was just alone at that point. Now, I'm sure my parents hadn't left me alone, but I felt like this sense of vulnerability and sort of loneliness in the midst of it. It wasn't something that I could connect with. And I think as a young child, to be perfectly honest, I found it pretty disturbing.
Yeah. And it sounds like it wasn't until you were kind of much older, studying philosophy, reading the Bible, kind of more into your teens, that kind of faith came back again.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. So, I mean, funnily enough, it was in a charismatic evangelical environment. So for a number of years, I was involved with the New Frontiers movement. And I got into it, yeah, originally just because I was invited to a New Frontiers church at university when I was in Canterbury. And, you know, even though things have changed for me significantly, and, you know, I'm sure we'll talk about that, but even though things have changed for me significantly, I'm still very, very grateful for those years, for those experiences, and for all the things that I learned in that environment. And yeah, the way it happened really was a combination of things, really. As I say, I had a Bible, I'd never read it before. And around this time, I started reading it. And, you know, I was surprised because the artistic and aesthetic sensibility, which I'd sort of developed as a teenager, I didn't really think Christianity had anything to say to that. I didn't really think that Christianity has any relevance to the kind of things I was interested in. But I found in scripture, particularly reading the Psalms and actually read the Gospel of John as well, those were the first two things I read. I found a great poetic beauty in the Psalms. I found the portrait of Christ in the Gospel of John very, very compelling. You know, I'd never allowed myself to be encountered by Christ in that way before. So that was a very powerful experience for me. And that may have in itself have been a sort of converting ordinance, like just in itself. But yeah, going to the church, again, it was a place where, you know, I would have been sort of familiar with it to a certain extent, because it was kind of quite similar to my childhood experiences of that, you know, in the early 90s. But, you know, they met in the school hall, they had a band, there were lots of young people there, which was, you know, not something I was used to. And it would have been a congregation of, you know, 200-300 people, which again was not something I was used to. And to be perfectly honest with you, I had this experience, and I as I say, even though things have changed for me now a lot, I would still say that I think this experience was a powerful experience of the Holy Spirit. I was completely unprepared for it, which is one of the reasons I think it was quite genuine. It was just during the sung worship, and I don't think I was even singing or participating or anything like that, but I just had this sort of overwhelmingly powerful emotional experience of, it was a sort of cathartic experience of almost like a sort of emotional release of all this sort of pain that had been building up in me, you know, as a young child, as a teenager. I was weeping uncontrollably, and in some ways it was a sort of release of pain. So in some ways it was a sort of, you know, a sort of, I don't know what to call it, negative is too strong a word, but a sort of negative component. But overall, it was an incredibly powerful experience, and I've never had one like it since. But it was a life-changing experience in that sense, because, you know, it was around this time that I really was, you know, converted in my heart to Christ, and I was baptized in the swimming pool at the school where the church met, you know, as an adult. And yeah, that's kind of where it all started for me. I mean, I could go on, but just to say one thing about it, from that point onwards, I was really, really passionate about the church. You know, I loved the church. It kind of took the place in my heart of, you know, like all the metal and like the literature and writing and everything like that. I had other interests as well, but, you know, from that point on, I loved the church and I was intensely interested in Christianity as an idea and in scripture and later theology as well. So that's kind of where it all sort of started for me.
When you had that experience, that unexpected experience of just crying uncontrollably in church, and you say it was almost like a releasing of pain. What was the pain that had to be released that was sort of pent up in your life to that point?
Yeah, well, I think, you know, I'd had, I didn't have a deprived childhood, you know, materially deprived, but there was difficult stuff going on when I was growing up. You know, as I said, my parents divorced when I was quite young. I was raised with my two brothers by my mum, and, you know, to a certain extent, we all had difficulties and problems. And I think it was just that, really, that sort of emotional damage of being, you know, living in a broken home, not having a father in the home with you. Although I did, you know, I did have a relationship with my father growing up, and I still do. But I think, you know, anyone who's experienced that as a child knows that it hurts you. You know, it wounds you, even if it's not specifically a rejection of you as a child, it will have that effect on children when one of the parents leaves. So I think it was that, really. And I think, you know, just to, yeah, I sort of developed this philosophy when I was a teenager, sort of, you know, a sort of philosophy of art, really, where I thought that art was really about the expression, the artistic expression of emotional pain, really. That's what I thought art was in its totality. I mean, I still think there's a legitimate insight there, but you know, I see now that art is a lot broader than that. But at the time, you know, because of the kind of music I was into, because of the kind of literature I liked, I saw that really as a sort of method of connection, you know, an expression of pain and sorrow, and a way of connecting that pain and sorrow with other human beings through the artistic medium. That was one of the reasons that I found the Psalms so surprising and compelling, because I saw that in the Psalms when I read them. But in order to sort of be an artist then, in that sense, I thought that you had to be kind of a bit depressed and melancholic and miserable. So to a certain extent, I kind of embraced this sense of myself as like a wounded young man, you know, quite solitary, quite lonely. And I think it was just, yeah, just all of that stuff together. Something really profound happened to me. Mm. Yeah.
And just tell me a little bit more about the kind of before and after. So what's the difference that this makes in your life, whatever you call it, whether you call it becoming a Christian or finding God or having a spirit, whatever language you put on it, spiritual experience, like how did that actually affect you in your day-to-day life at that point?
Well, I mean, in terms of sort of practical stuff, you know, I suppose I started to be very involved in the church. You know, I joined a small group and started reading scripture, started having, you know, devotional times, reading scripture and praying and being deeply involved in the church. So in that sense, there was a big practical change. I was at university at the time, so, you know, I was deeply involved there at that church. And I think, you know, philosophically, really my outlook on life changed. So whereas before, as I say, I was kind of dominated by these ideas of art and, you know, latterly in the last couple of years before this, you know, the intellectual life, which, you know, was becoming something that was more and more important to me, I stopped thinking about things in that way, and I started thinking about serving God, about drawing closer to Christ in the way that I understood it at the time, about evangelizing. You know, I was very passionate to sort of share my faith with my friends at the time. So yeah, I mean, looking back on it, obviously you'd say, you know, one can be idealistic and say, you know, I just became a very, very passionate and committed Christian. Looking back on it, I can see that there's always lots of we always have lots of sort of conflicting motivations and so on and so forth. But there was a sort of purity in my initial, there was a sort of almost childlike purity in my initial passion and enthusiasm for Christ, for scripture and the church. So, you know, in that sense, it really sort of changed everything.
And I'd love to hear more about that kind of passion for the church, because I think at this point you mentioned you're in a New Frontiers evangelical charismatic church. And of course, you're sitting here today as someone who's part of the Church of England. And I think you describe yourself as Anglican Catholic. Now, without wanting to get in the weeds of these things too much, that's quite a big shift theologically and perhaps practically as well. Yeah. So I guess my question is, what came first, a decision to move into another wing of the church or a call to be a church leader, a priest, and become ordained? How did it kind of happen?
Yeah, so from the earliest time, I all I wanted to do was just be around the church, and that kind of translated into a sense that, you know, I want to work for the church. That's what, you know, people in that environment, that's the kind of sort of thing they think. I want to work for the church, or I want to be an elder in the church, I want to preach in the church. And that is genuinely what I wanted to do. I didn't want to do anything else. I wasn't really interested in doing anything else. So a couple of things happened. Basically, I did a gap year with the church. Then I got a job working for the University and Colleges Christian Fellowship, UCCF, which I'm sure many of your listeners will be familiar with. That's what first brought me to Winchester. And again, the reason I applied for that job is just because I wanted to be involved in Christian ministry. And I was involved in the New Frontiers Church here. I was offered a job, and I worked for the New Frontiers Church with students for a few years. So I'd already had that sort of full-time ministry experience for a number of years by the time I was in my early 20s. But it was really around that time that I started to have this sense that I wanted to explore a bit more about Christianity, about Christian history, about the church. I wanted to come to a deeper and more holistic understanding of it. To cut a long story short, essentially what I wanted to do is to read more widely and to potentially go back to university, which is something I wanted to do for a long time, to do a degree in theology, to do a master's degree in theology. And around that time, as I say, you know, as I'm talking about this, I always want to emphasize that I'm so grateful for the things that I learned in those years. You know, I learned scripture. I think it's a fantastic thing to do, to encourage people to read scripture for themselves and to learn it, to take it really seriously and to be a disciple of Christ and to witness to their friends and all of these sorts of things, to pray, to learn to pray and all those kind of things. So when I say this, I don't mean that I, you know, now reject all of those things, but I was coming to a point where I was finding things repetitive and I was finding them dry. And I was wondering if there is something else to this, or is this just going to be what the church is for my whole life? And there was also a sort of vocational aspect to it as well, where I was thinking, I haven't really done anything else with my life apart from work for churches and Christian organizations. If I don't do something else now, I'm going to end up with, you know, one career option, which is essentially being an elder in a New Frontiers church. And, you know, do I want to do that? And to be honest, I wasn't really sure that I wanted to be in that situation. So I made the decision to go back to university and do a master's degree. So I went to King's College London, did a master's degree in theology and biblical studies. And then just to round that off, I did end up going to Oxford and doing a doctorate as well in systematic theology. And it was through a combination of academic study and meeting other people. You know, I had a particularly influential friend who was an Anglican clergyman at Winchester University who I would speak to, but meeting other people, having broader sort of church experiences, I came to see that there was an aspect of the church which I just had never learned about before, which I would now call a sort of Catholic, meaning universal aspect of the church. So I started to learn about, you know, the traditions of the church, the importance of tradition as a concept in the development of doctrine. One of the major things for me, and it was always a question in my mind for many years when I was in that environment, was about the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. It seemed to me, even with a small amount I knew at the time, that the Eucharist was really, really important and that our church didn't really emphasize it or have any sort of real understanding of it at all. So as I came to learn more and more about these things, and also to witness them in context, I worked for a time at Winchester Cathedral as a verger, which was my sort of introduction to liturgical worship in that sense. I was drawn more and more to that Catholic understanding, and eventually the natural thing for me to do as an English Christian who is interested in a more Catholic understanding of Christianity was to join the Church of England. And so that's basically what I did. At first, it was in an evangelical charismatic context. But as I say, through my experiences as a verger and then worshipping in a cathedral context, and then eventually going forward for ministry and going to Anglican Training College, I found my way into what people would think of as the Anglo-Catholic wing of the church. I always call myself a Catholic Anglican Christian because that's the way I think, that's what I think is the right order, Catholic Anglican Christian. But yeah, through those combination of experiences and academic study, I kind of found my way into this role. And I mean, I could talk about Anglicanism at length now, but just to say, now I have a great love specifically for the Church of England and for this this form of English Catholic spirituality.
For someone who says, I know what Christian is, I know what atheist is, but what is Catholic Anglican Christian? What's the sort of need for those two words, and what do they mean to you? Now, why are you putting the words Catholic and Anglican before Christian, and how do you understand that, and how does doing that tell me something interesting about you and your beliefs that is different to you just saying I'm a Christian?
Yeah, for sure. Well, that's why I put the Christian bit now in the place of the noun, right? Because the primary thing is that I'm a Christian, and that's my identity. Is, you know, I'm a follower of Christ. So the other stuff is adjectival in that sense. It's a way of modifying the noun. So Catholic, just in this sense, it doesn't mean Roman Catholic, because obviously I'm not a Roman Catholic. It means universal. So Catholic Christians, broadly speaking. Just there are different iterations of this, but broadly speaking, Catholic Christians believe that the church was founded by Christ, founded upon the apostles, who were the first bishops of the church, who then went on to ordain other bishops, and that the episcopate, so the bishops and the priesthood, came from that historical source. So in that sense, the church is something which is objectively given to us by Christ. Churches, and this isn't to dismiss, every other form of Christianity, but the Catholic view is that the church is not something which we create ourselves. You know, we don't just make a church. The church is something which is given to us. It's something that's received by us. And that plays into the broader concept of tradition as well. Tradition, it is a way of guiding us doctrinally and so on and so forth. But tradition is also fundamentally about recognizing that this isn't something that we're making up as we go along. This is actually something that's given to us as a gift from somewhere. And in humility and gratitude, we receive it. So in that sense, that being a Catholic Christian is just about joining in with that universal church and tradition, which has always been there since the time of Christ. It's about joining in with that, and it's about recognizing it as a gift. As part of that as well, the sacraments play an important role. So Catholic Anglicans believe that, and I would say all Catholics believe that ordination, the ordination of bishops and priests, is at the very least a sacramental action, if not just an out-and-out sacrament, which is given to us by Christ and through the time of the apostles. So we believe that the church is constituted sacramentally in that sense, that sacraments are at the heart of the church, and that as part of that, related to that, it's only priests and bishops who are the ones who can preside at the Eucharist or at Holy Communion. And that's not for hierarchical or exclusivist positions or anything like that. That's as a sign of the unity of the church. You know, we don't believe that any Christian anywhere can simply consecrate the Eucharistic elements. We believe that this is the Eucharist, the Holy Communion, whatever you want to call it. This is something that we do communally as we come together as a local expression of the universal global Catholic Church. So all of this stuff is kind of tied up together. But as I say, it's constituted sacramentally, by which I mean it's held together by that sacramental understanding of the church. Now, Anglicanism is, and again, as I say, I could talk about this for a long time and it would be, I'm sure, interesting to some, maybe not so interesting to others, but essentially it's a form of English Catholic spirituality. So Anglicanism, contrary to what lots of people believe, is not something that was invented at the time of Henry VIII. It's something that is something, English spirituality, English Catholic spirituality is something that stretches back for the majority of the last two millennia, even before the mission of Pope Gregory the Great. There was Anglo-Saxon Christianity that came to, or even, you know, even prior to that, that came to Britain through through the Romans. So there's largely speaking, for the majority of church history, been a form of English spirituality on this island for 2,000 years, and it's manifested in many, many different ways. I mean, I suppose latterly, the Anglican side of it, we would want to emphasize things, the type of spirituality that's come to us from the Reformation. So I would point to things like the Book of Common Prayer. I would point to things like Evensong. I would point to things like our tradition of hymnody, you know, the Wesleys, Isaac Watts, many other great hymn writers who have influenced global hymnody and Christian worship more generally. You would also want to talk about, you know, Anglican spiritual writers, mystics, you know, all sorts of people who have influenced the particular feeling of English spirituality that you would get if you went to a cathedral or if you went to certain Anglo-Catholic churches and things like that. In that sense, we have a distinct form of Catholic spirituality in this country, which is particularly English. And then just the final thing to say about this is this form of English Catholic spirituality is actually something that's been successfully exported around the world and is loved and arguably better loved in other countries, you know, in Africa, in the USA, and in many, many other places in Asia. So in that sense, it's had a global impact as well.
He may have written some of your favourite worship songs, but Torrin Wells was once told he didn't belong in church. In this month's Premier Christianity magazine, Torrin shares how God got him through. Plus, we speak to the veteran evangelist Ray Comfort and profile the biggest Christian summer festivals you don't want to miss. Subscribe today and we'll even send you Andy Bannister's new book completely free of charge. Visit premierchristianity.com. Well, I love that you are so passionate and interested in it and clearly have thought so deeply about these things. I guess all that kind of leads me to ask to what extent it matters. Some people would say, that's lovely, but at the end of the day, we're all Christians, there's no different. Other people might say, no, this stuff really matters and actually which part of the church you're in is very significant and this can actually be a case of kind of right and wrong. Where do you fall on that kind of scale? You know, having experienced arguably two quite different forms and expressions of Christian faith in the UK, one a kind of free church, evangelical, charismatic, the other this Anglo-Catholic, two quite different expressions of the faith. How important is it to you personally that you've moved from one to the other? How significant is it?
Well, for me, it's extremely significant. I do genuinely feel like I've found my home, and I mean that in a sort of objective sense. Like I feel that I've come home, and now I feel that I am actually in the objectively existing Catholic Church. And in that sense, you know, when I was speaking about it being like a gift, which we receive, I really do feel that. I feel that the church is a gift which I receive, and, you know, it's a homecoming for me in that sense. So it's made a huge difference to me. And again, I could talk existentially about that. I feel my faith is so much more dynamic because it's sort of channeled through this Catholic and liturgical and sacramental understanding than it used to be. So in that sense, it's hugely important for me personally. And I wouldn't want to say that it's just because it's been helpful for me either. As I say, I think that this is an objective reality. I believe that Christ really did really did begin the church, you know, in the first century. And all right, the church is fragmented tragically through the division in the 11th century between West and East, and then at the Reformation. But nevertheless, the Catholic Church endures, and that the Church of England is still a legitimate part of it. So I think there is an objective reality there, and I think at the center of that are the sacraments, particularly Holy Communion. Holy Communion, I believe, is a supernatural event that renews and refreshes and keeps believers in eternal life, as Christ said in John chapter 6. So I believe all of that stuff. I think that stuff is the truth. Now, I think, on the other hand, as I said earlier, I wouldn't want to dismiss the spirituality and the faith of people who are outside of the Catholic Church, you know, free church evangelicals, the kind of people who go to the types of churches I used to be part of. I think it would be remiss of me or anyone to deny that grace is present in the lives of those believers and in those churches. It just seems to me to be an empirical reality that it's not, that you can see these people are genuine Christians. They love the Lord. They're serious about their faith. They're reading scripture. They're sharing their faith. In many cases, they're more committed than, you know, your average Anglican, you know, lots of cases you would say, you know, they give more money to their church. They're more committed to their church. They're more serious about the Bible and so on and so forth. So it'd be extremely remiss of me to sort of dismiss that, and I don't want to be dismissive. And as I said, even in my own life, you know, it was a tremendous period of conversion and growth for me when I was in those churches. So I do want to say that. However, I do think, you know, and without trying to be, as I say, dismissive or patronizing, I do think there is something really significant that's missing. But specifically, I would say, in theological terms, in their ecclesiology. I think they have a diminished ecclesiology, which means, you know, their view of the church is missing something. Much of their theology is completely sound. It's just that aspect of things, I think, is lacking somewhat.
So tell me then, if you weren't a vicar, if you weren't a priest, what do you think you'd be doing right now in your life?
Oh man, I've got absolutely no idea, because everything I do is linked to, you know, Christianity, and that's the way it's been now for sort of 20 years. It's almost impossible for me to say. I mean, I'd probably be some kind of failed musician or writer or something like that, I imagine. I mean, I think probably that's what I would have done. I mean, now, you know, I write and I podcast now. Maybe I might have got into something like that, but I have no other interest. I watch football, but, you know, this is my life. So I wasn't good enough to be a professional football player. So great question, but I don't have a very good answer.
That's fine. I wonder if there is such a thing as an average day when you are a priest in the Church of England. What's the average day look like to you?
Well, to be honest with you, so I'm actually a part-time priest. So technically house of duty. So technically I'm supposed to work 2 days a week plus Sunday at my job at the church, and then the rest of the time I've got to make my own money. But this is a vocation, you know, this is my life, it's my calling. So generally speaking, what I do is in the morning, I, you know, this is if there's nothing else going on. In a typical morning, you know, on a weekday, I'll just use that for my sort of creative time. So if I'm writing, you know, I write a blog as well. I hope to write more books in the future. You know, it could be a sermon, or it could be an article somebody's asked me to write, or something I need to prepare. I try and do all that stuff in the morning, because that's the time when I'm most fresh. And I think that's, you know, a good time to give myself to that sort of creative stuff, which may involve, you know, prayer and things like that as well. And then in the afternoon, I generally try and schedule, you know, pastoral meetings, or if there are organizational meetings in the church, or I just spend my time just plowing through admin. As a priest, you know, you do have quite a lot of admin to do, you know, emails, you know, tasks which need to be done. You know, you need to sit down and sit at the computer and do those kind of things.
Do you think there's any common misconceptions people have, like, about perhaps their own church leader? I mean, there's the terrible joke about, like, only working one day a week on a Sunday, which I think most people understand is clearly not true. But do you think there are things that actually are not commonly known or understood properly about what being a priest actually entails and involves?
Yeah, I think maybe people think that being a priest is a lot less busy than it actually is. You know, I mean, it depends on the situation with your parish, because some, you know, they vary enormously. You know, I've got an evangelical church down the road here that's got a massive staff, and I'm sure things are different for them. I'm not saying they don't work all the time. I'm sure they do. But, you know, for me, I'm just the only clergyman here and I don't have any administrative support. So, you know, so it's just me. So there's a lot of things that need to be handled. And I suppose what happens is it's like probably any other business, is that as it grows, you add staff, other clergy, etc. And if you're in charge, you end up doing less of the kind of nitty gritty and more of the sort of managing and oversight and that sort of thing. But yeah, I mean, yeah, maybe people don't really realize that this job is, it's not just about cure souls, you know, pastoral work and preaching and things like that. It's like you're also running a company almost. It's like you're a CEO of a company. So you've got to keep
the CEO of a company with zero staff.
Yeah, with zero staff. Yeah. So you've got to keep your hand on the tiller, and you've got to write, you know, the equivalent of a kind of motivational speech every week. And it has to be good as well. And like so much hinges on that. So you've got lots of different things. And I think it's one of the most challenging things about being a priest is, even if you're not good at certain things, like I'm not naturally sort of really good at loads of admin, but even if you're not good at it, you've got to get your head around it. So you've got to be able to sort of multitask, switch from one discipline to another. And you've got to be able to do that quickly and efficiently. And a lot of the time as well, you've got to be able to work things out for yourself, because, you know, to be honest with you, there's a lot which is sort of obscure and difficult to understand, you know, in terms of, you know, canon law, church representation rules and things like that. I have to say that as a priest, I find AI, like I use the Grok AI on Twitter, I find it an invaluable tool, I have to say, because it can tell me stuff that I would have to spend ages looking up in an instant. So that's an amazing tool, I have to say.
Will you use things like that for kind of researching in sermon preparation, or are there other uses of it?
Yeah, well, yeah, there are loads of other uses of it for sure. But yeah, I mean, I don't get it to write my sermons, but what I do get it to do is, if there's something, you know, a quotation in scripture or elsewhere and you don't know where it is, that can find it for you in a second, whereas it may take several minutes to do. But yeah, I mean, in terms of, say, you know, canon law or the church representation rules, which are basically a series of rules that tell you how to govern the church, you don't need to own these books anymore. You can just type into Grok or, you know, ChatGPT or whatever. You can just type your question in and it will give you chapter and verse. And liturgical stuff as well. I mean, people who are part of these kind of churches will know that during the Holy Week, the week before Easter, that you have a series of services on Thursday, Friday and Saturday, which are liturgically extremely complex. So again, you can just ask an AI and it will tell you, you know, where does the Paschal candle have to be on Good Friday or something like that? And it will just give you chapter and verse. And it won't just tell you, it will give you citations and references and things like that. So it really is an incredible tool, I have to say.
It strikes me that there's a phenomenal opportunity there to bring together the ancients, the liturgy, the tradition of the church, things that you value, with also harnessing the incredible technology that's available to us. I mean, you host a podcast, you've spoken about using AI, and forgive me if it's a bit of a stereotype, but someone might assume that someone from a more traditional Anglo-Catholic background that values liturgy wouldn't necessarily be the sort of person who's most on top of the tech of podcasting and AI. I don't know if you'd agree with that, but do you think that is a challenge for all Christians and all church leaders to value ancient wisdom in the scriptures, but also figure out how that translates into the modern world where we're full of tech and AI and Riverside Calls podcasts and everything else?
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. I mean, there is a sort of paradoxical element to it, because in a sense, if you were to come to my church on a Sunday morning and experience what we call the Mass, you would see none of this technology at all. I mean, the closest you get to it is, I suppose, we've got a PA. So we've got a speaker system. I subtly record my sermons on my phone, which is, you know, it's not in a visible place. But essentially what I'm looking to do when people come into our church, the kind of experience we want to give to people is an experience of transcendence. You know, we want people to experience something that they don't experience in their everyday life, you know, when they're at home working on their laptop or watching Netflix or looking at their phone or, you know, dealing with their screaming children or whatever it might be. We want to give people something which is radically different and is in that sense transcendent, you know, it's lifting up their hearts to God, and as they join in this worship, which is meant to be evocative of God's presence, of a heavenly realm, and so on and so forth. So in that sense, technology has to be carefully managed in that sort of environment. You know, Anglo-Catholic churches tend to stream a lot less than other types of churches in that sense, and we don't stream our services or anything like that. I mean, I wouldn't stream our services for various different reasons. So in that sense, you know, we're not sort of Luddite-ish or, you know, against technology. It's just about understanding what you're trying to do in your church scenario. But outside of that, you know, technology has been invaluable to me in the ways that I was just describing, but also in terms of connecting with people. Many, many people have come to this church and the church I was at before because they've heard our podcasts, or they've seen me, or, you know, when I've appeared on things and things like that. It happens very, very regularly. They see these things and then they come along and then they get involved. So in that sense, it's a fantastic outreach tool. You know,
is there also a danger there, though, around what's been called celebrity culture? I mean, if someone's coming to your church just because, oh, it's this great guy who I love listening to on a podcast, I mean, maybe that's okay to bring them in, but that's not the sort of long-term culture you want of people coming to church because you're there personally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. So I think you have to have a balance. You know, you want to be reaching out to the parish. You want to be doing all of that kind of bread and butter sort of outreach and so on and so forth, church fates, advertising, those sorts of things locally, as well as all those other things. You definitely don't want to kind of create a sort of groupie culture. But what I would say is that the kind of people who tend to come are people who are, you know, they're looking for something. They happen to hear you speaking somewhere or somebody happens to mention that this podcast host, you know, is a priest in this area, and then they come along and they get integrated into the church community. And I think it's the case anyway that, you know, it tends to be a sort of law of the church that the congregation will eventually take on the character of the leadership, you know, whether that's one person or several people. So to a certain extent, it's kind of inevitable anyway that the congregation will reflect the people who are at the front. So yeah, I think there's definitely a legitimate concern there, but there are ways of mitigating.
Sure, absolutely. Well, I'd love to talk about the new book. It is called The Great Return: Why Only a Restoration of Christianity Can Save Western Civilization. Saving Western civilization. What's going on, Jamie? Why does Western civilization need saving?
Oh, for lots of reasons.
I mean, you know, I could go out into the street. I can go to a shop. I can feed myself. I've got a family. We've got a roof over our heads. I go to church. This doesn't feel like North Korea. This doesn't feel like China. This doesn't feel like Nigeria, where I could be beheaded because of my faith. I'm fairly safe. We're fairly prosperous. What is it about this civilization that so badly needs saving?
Well, so I mean, one of the first things to say is that I'm not saying that anything like what I'm proposing is going to happen, which is a kind of wide scale restoration of Christianity. But what I'm saying, the argument of the book is that Western civilization, however much people are unaware of it, is based on the Christian religion, broadly speaking. So, I mean, I've got various chapters where I illustrate this, but particularly in terms of, you know, our legal system, our political system, artistic culture, our ethical and metaphysical framework. All of this stuff comes to us through Christianity. And as we move away from Christianity as a belief system, it's inevitable that those things are going to shift in drastic ways. And my argument is that we are already seeing that shift in various different ways, and that if the trajectory continues, then this will become more disturbing, probably very dark, and will lead us to places that we don't want to go. So
what sort of things are you thinking of specifically?
Yeah, for sure. Well, I mean, I think that one of the things I talk about in the heart of the book, which is about ethics, is our conception of the human person. So broadly speaking, you know, the Jewish and Christian idea is that human beings are made in the image of God, and that we have inherent dignity and sanctity because of our divine origin in that sense. Also in the Christian way of understanding things, we would say that because Christ loved the world and he gave himself for the world, that gives, that imbues human beings with a certain inalienable dignity. Now, that has characterized Western civilization, English and British culture, and as I say, it's permeated our legal system, our political system, for, you know, at least 1,000 years prior to the advent of secularism and modernity. In the last 60 years, one of the most significant things that's happened is the legalization of abortion, which has led to untrammeled levels of abortion. You know, regardless of what one thinks about it, whether or not it should be legal in certain cases, it's unquestionable that abortion has proliferated exponentially. So that's one thing. But then I would say on the flip side, you know, the other shoe to drop, I think, is the euthanasia question, which is what's coming down the track now. And obviously as I was writing the book, you know, as I was editing it while this was being debated in Parliament, the other shoe to drop probably will be the legalization of euthanasia, which is being euphemistically called assisted suicide. And a similar thing will happen. Inevitably, it will proliferate exponentially, as we've seen in Canada, as we've seen Holland, you know, where Holland was actually the Netherlands was the first country to legalize the killing of children since Nazi Germany. In Europe, this is... This will proliferate, and it will change the nature of society. And my argument in this instance and in many instances is that this is directly related. It's directly and inextricably related to the decline of the Christian religion for these reasons that I've outlined.
And I think many Christians would completely share your pro-life views on those topics and more. And many Christians would also share your concerns about the direction some of these laws potentially are going in. But are we still not quite a long way away from this idea of the collapse of Western civilization? I mean, Christians may not welcome the particular law that's being made in Parliament, and they would say we would have to be vigilant about our freedoms and we would want to campaign for a Christian view of ethics for sure. Mm. But again, that's not the collapse of Western civilization as we know it. I mean, when you talk about collapse of Western civilization, I think a lot of people will think you lose your democracy, you lose your freedom, you can't afford to feed your family. Or maybe you're not saying that. Maybe you are just more concerned about the collapse of social ethics. But that's quite different to the whole of civilization collapsing, isn't it?
Yeah, well, I've not said that Western civilization is going to collapse. I mean, maybe that's the implication of my book, you know, that it's a restoration of Christianity.
Well, the title is Why Only a Restoration of Christianity Can Save Western Civilization. Mm. That's the subtitle.
Yeah, for sure. But that doesn't necessarily imply an imminent collapse. What I'm saying is that Western civilization as we know it can only be retrieved through a return to Christianity, and that moving beyond Christianity necessarily entails moving beyond Western civilization. I have a whole section in the introduction of the book where I talk about Nietzsche's view of this, which was in some ways very, very similar to mine, although Nietzsche was obviously not a Christian. But Nietzsche was ambivalent about this. He was prophetic because he foresaw it before anyone else, but he was ambivalent about the decline of Christianity for this reason, specifically because nobody knows what comes next. But whatever it is, it's not Christianity, it's not Christian civilization, it's something else. Now, what I'm saying is I think that the trajectory, as we look at it now, is very, very dark. And another thing I talk about in the book is a novel by a man called Robert Hugh Benson called Lord of the World, where he imagines, it's an apocalyptic novel, but he imagines the world as it is, you know, immediately prior to the advent of the Antichrist. He was actually Roman Catholic, son of the Archbishop of Canterbury. But, you know, one of the features of that civilization, and this is eerie because it was written in the early 20th century, is the proliferation and the ubiquity of euthanasia. It's the fact that anyone in any situation at any time can be euthanized by the state for any reason. And the expectation of the society at the time is that if you are coming to the end of your life as an old person or as a terminally ill person, you will be euthanized. So in that sense, the society is characterized by the embrace of death and a sort of nihilistic despair whenever in an individual's life, pleasure and happiness has disappeared. So I think all of this stuff is very compelling, and I can't really see how it could be reversed in any other way. How we could be moving into any other direction. These are philosophical and metaphysical inevitabilities, as far as I can see. It doesn't matter if, for example, Kim Ledbetter says, you know, well, we'll have a ring fence this around 6 months or something like that. It's not the issue. The issue is, what is a human being? You know, what do we believe about the ultimate nature of reality? Is there a God? You know, is there a heaven and hell? Is there a judgment after death? These are all religious and philosophical and metaphysical questions.
So it sounds like you're fairly pessimistic about the direction we're heading in. Do you think it's possible to turn any of this around?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. And in fact, since the publication of my book, you know, we've seen this Quiet Revival report, which I'm sure you will know.
Yes,
very
I was
well.
Going to ask you about that. Wonder if that's part of the answer to this. I mean, this is a piece of Bible Society research. And actually, there's been some other research in recent weeks and months as well, which suggests that there's a return to going to church, particularly amongst Gen Z, particularly among young men, interestingly, and Generation Z. And a lot of people got very excited about this. So I suppose that brings me to the question, in order to turn this around, what needs to happen? And is it one of the following three, or is it a combination? Is it individual people saying, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to become a Christian? Is it political campaigning and writing to MPs and saying, do not pass these laws? Is it something else? You know, is it all of those things? What's going to turn the tide?
Well, fundamentally, it will be people becoming Christians. Lots of people becoming Christians. Like I implied just a moment ago, I'm not saying there's no point in political campaigning or anything like that. But what I'm saying is, if people aren't Christians, if in a sort of metaphysical or philosophical sense, people don't believe in God and they don't believe in the Christian outlook, then that will be reflected in the public and political scene. So all of this is about what people really believe.
I suppose the third option that comes to mind as well is, and you'll be familiar with people like Tom Holland, who've written this much discussed book, Dominion, where, you know, Tom Holland's personal faith will leave to one side. But let's just say there are people out there who don't necessarily call themselves Christians, but who seem to be waking up to this idea that actually our society has been built on these Christian values and we shouldn't lose them. So I guess how much stock do you put in that category, where it's not that someone has a personal faith in Jesus or even goes to church, but they recognize that Christianity is good for Western society and they want to safeguard that? Like, would that be enough? Would that be enough to turn the tide or not?
Yeah. I mean, I think in itself, it wouldn't be enough. If these people were sort of, say, if they were sort of committed atheists or materialists, or they fundamentally had a nihilistic view of reality, I don't think it would be enough to just say, we'd like Christianity to be true, and so we're going to act like it's true. But there are various, you know, points at which you can land, right? So you can not be a fully fledged Christian, but you can believe, broadly speaking, in the existence of God. You know, at the end of the book, I talk about orientating yourself towards the good, you know, and lots of people, even though they might not be ready to sort of commit themselves to Christ and the church, they would still say, no, I believe there's, you know, there's probably a God. There's clearly right and wrong. These are actually real things. There's an objective reality out there, which is more than just my subjective preferences and so on. And so you can orientate yourself towards these things, even if you're not a fully committed Christian. So I think there's quite a lot of shades here, but I do think ultimately it's about, you know, everything flows out of what people really believe. You know, what you believe is what you then act upon, and then that will gradually shape society. So, yeah, so in that sense, there's an inevitable connection with somebody like, and I do specifically mention this at the end of the book, you know, with somebody like Tom Holland, or you can mention various other people, you know, people who are sort of Christianity adjacent, but not really Christians themselves. You know, Jordan Peterson would probably be someone like that as well. You could say that these people could be broadly supportive of a public policy that was more Christian in nature, and that they would be more inclined to support that than somebody who was an atheist. But I think you do really need at the core a wide-scale return to Christianity for it to be reflected in society. Sorry.
And I'd also love to know, you know, your book, to what extent are you in favour of what in America has been called a kind of Christian nationalist view that, you know, it's had a lot of discussion, a lot of debate around, is that the way we kind of save civilization, is we have a very Christian nation, we're proud to be a Christian nation. Because a word or a phrase like that to a lot of British Christians is quite off-putting or disagreeable. And I'd just be interested to know your take on that whole movement that's going on in the US and to what extent you're comfortable with that, or to what extent you're arguing for something quite different.
I think that in where I would have a lot of sympathy with some of the people arguing for Christian nationalism is to say that the idea, the sort of idea that's at the centre of political liberalism, that religion is sort of fundamentally a private matter that should not play any role in the public sphere, that idea is nonsensical. It's quite obvious that religion is the heart of politics, not least because our legal system and our ethics are bound up with one another, and ethics is fundamentally a religious question. So in that sense, there's a lie at the heart of the liberal political project, and I think it's a covert way of trying to sideline religion, to dismiss religion, and in our country it would be a way of dismissing Christianity. But I think the English scene is very different to the American scene, insofar as we don't have a formal separation of church and state anyway. You know, we have bishops in the House of Lords. You know, the king is the head of the Church of England, and in many ways our judiciary, our legal system, our political system still reflects the fact that we are formally a Christian nation. So in that sense, we don't even buy into that idea of political liberalism, even on that sort of basic level in our country, as much as some people act and think like we do. You know, how this works sort of in public life is, I just think an unashamed and explicit recourse to the Christian religion in public policy debates. And I would give as an example of that the previous debate on, it wasn't called assisted dying then, I forget what it was called, it was probably called assisted suicide, but the one that happened before this one. It did happen a bit in this one, but in that one there was again a debate in Parliament, and many MPs stood up and said, I am a Christian and I believe X, Y, and Z, and this is why I have these views, and this is why I am voting in this way. And, you know, the political liberal would say, well, that, you know, that's inappropriate, that shouldn't be brought into the public square. But I think that that's a good thing, and I think we should see more of that. I think people's personal convictions, their Christian convictions and morality, should be manifested in the public square. And as I say, it's inevitable that if we have enough of that sort of thing, the society will take on more of a Christian character.
Yes. Well, Jamie, it's been a pleasure to talk to you about both religion and politics, those two apparently taboo topics that have not been taboo for the two of us for the last hour. Wish you all the best with the publication of the book. It is called The Great Return: Why Only a Restoration of Christianity Can Save Western Civilization. It's published by Hodder. It's available now. And just finally, before we wrap up, I guess, Jamie, what are your hopes for this book? What are you hoping people will take away from reading it and do as a result?
Well, I mean, the demographic of people I'd really like to reach is people who sort of feel like there's something kind of wrong, not quite right. They're a bit disturbed by what they're seeing all around them, and they're wondering why. And they're sort of open to the faith, but they haven't realized it yet. I hope that this book can connect with those sorts of people. That's the kind of demographic we sort of reach with our podcast a bit. And I wonder whether this book might be helpful for people like that. I also hope that it will make Christians more intellectually robust and confident about all that Christianity has contributed to our civilization and why we still have something that's absolutely vital to offer.
Absolutely. It's a lovely place to leave it. Jamie Franklin, thank you so much for being my guest on the show today.
Thank you, Sam.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.
In the Home Depot, te traemos el secreto para tener el mejor jardín. Empieza agregando Miracle Grow Soil a tu jardín. Tiene todo lo que tus plantas necesitan para crecer fuertes. Llévate ahora en compra especial 4 bolsas por $10. Después, mantén alejadas las malas hierbas con Scott's Earth Grow Mulch. Ahora 4 bolsas por $10. ¡Y listo! Nadie tiene por qué enterarse. Llévate todo para tu jardín con los ahorros de Memorial Day en The Home Depot.
Why is life better with American Family Insurance? Because every policy comes with something very special. A trusted agent who's there to help protect your dreams by finding the right coverage at the right price. Save up to 23% when you bundle home and auto. American Family Insurance. Get a quote and find an agent at AmFam.com.
Products not available in every state. Visit AmFam.com to learn how discounts may apply to you. American Family Mutual Insurance Company, S.I. and its operating company, 6000 American Parkway, Madison, Wisconsin.